Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Do you love brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you value your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you prioritize those relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? For those of you at the Gooch Lane Hughes Road congregation, do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ who worship in this place? For those of you who are visiting from other congregations, do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ who worship with you on a regular basis? I hope that when I ask that question, I hope the answer to that question, all those questions, is yes. Because it is critically important that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not a suggestion. It is not some aspirational thing. It is an absolute necessity. It is a command, as we'll see in just a moment, that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we go through the sermon, I want you to think about yourself. I want you to examine your heart. I want you to examine your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and ask yourself, do you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ the love that you're supposed to have? Because if you don't, I want you to repent of that and change that before it's everlasting too late. As we talk about love and loving our brothers and sisters, I'm going to take you to a place that may be a little unusual in your mind, and that is the Apostle Paul. And I say that because the Apostle Paul gets such a bad rap in the religious world. So many people want to create this caricature of Paul as this cranky old man who doesn't like anybody, he doesn't like women. He doesn't care for marriage. He doesn't like homosexuals. He's just a cranky guy. He doesn't like anybody. He's always fighting, and that is totally false. Yes, the Apostle Paul taught God's truth on marriage and God's truth on the relationship between a man and a wife and the position the man has as the head of the family. And yes, Paul taught God's teaching about homosexuality being a sin and that we have to cleanse ourselves of that if we're practicing that lifestyle in order to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you think that the Apostle Paul did not love his brothers and sisters in Christ, you have not opened the pages of divine inspiration. You have not studied the book of Acts. I know that. And furthermore, if you don't understand that not only did Paul love his brothers and sisters in Christ, but that love was reciprocated. People love Paul. It's interesting. Paul is one of those polarizing figures. You either absolutely love him or you absolutely hated him. And there were some of both. But we want to talk about the idea of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and taking the life and the example of the Apostle Paul for some of our cues along the way. When I say that we have to love one another, that is a command. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Turn over there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. When I say that we must love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a command. It is something that if we do not do, like any other command of God, it's a sin and we'll be held eternally accountable for that sin. Hebrews 13, 1. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 very simply says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, of course, he could have said, love your brothers. And that concept and that command is found in other places. But I really like this concept. Let brotherly love continue. The assumption is the brotherly love is already there. Right? He's not trying to say, hey, you need to start doing this. It's like, it's already there, and I want you to continue loving your brethren as you have been doing. That's the assumption. And that's a very important concept because there's at no point in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that brotherly love is to stop. No point can we justify taking off brotherly love, setting it down, and then we're going to deal with it the way we want to deal with it. No, in every situation, when we deal with each other, he says, let brotherly love continue. Now, of course, it becomes most difficult when times of trouble are upon us, right? Maybe we have a disagreement with one another brethren about what a particular passage in the page of divine inspiration means. Sometimes in that situation, brotherly love does not continue. You have seen, and I'm sure, I know I have seen, brethren defend the truth. And the truth that they are defending absolutely deserves to be, needs to be, ought to be defended. But at the same time, the way in which that truth was defended was as ungodly and inconsistent with the Scriptures as the error that the brother was trying to address. So you've got a brother who's addressing some truth, and he's trying to put down the error. He's got this truth here. He's teaching the truth. But in how he teaches the truth to his brother, he violates another portion of God's truth and thinks that's okay. I've seen it, where people think, if I'm defending the truth, I can say anything and I can do anything. I can insult you, I can make fun of you, I can be sarcastic, I can question your motives, I can question your integrity, because after all, I'm defending the truth. And that's just as ungodly as it can be. I mean, people are going to lose their souls, not for, again, the underlying truth that they're defending, but the way that they defend it. Let brotherly love continue even in those situations. It always must continue. I'm not saying we water things down. I'm not saying we don't defend the truth. I'm not saying we agree to disagree, but I'm saying even when we are vehemently and robustly defending the truth, there's always that overlay, of brotherly love. We have to let brotherly love continue. Now, let me make y'all feel a little uncomfortable, some of y'all. Let brotherly love continue even if my brother's a Democrat. And for the rest of y'all, let brotherly love continue even if my brother's a Republican. Let brotherly love continue whether my brother's from the North or from the South. Let brotherly love continue even if my brother or sister is from California. That's an inside joke for Californians. I've talked to a lot of, if you're from California, let's talk afterwards. Man, it's so funny. California Christians just get a hard knock. But anyway. Let brotherly love continue no matter what your socioeconomic status is. Let brotherly love continue no matter what your educational attainments are. Let brotherly love continue whether you have a GED or a PhD. It does not matter. In all circumstances, in all situations, in all scenarios that we can contemplate in our walk with God, the writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. And sometimes we think to ourselves that, well, you know, as long as I have a good relationship with my God. Now, that's the thing that's important. The fact that I don't have much of a relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, or I have a bad relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not important. What's important is I have a relationship with God. Well, we have a problem with that. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. And if you hear the creaking of the Bible as I turn, it's because I have a new Bible. Brand new, 30 to 45 minutes new. Brother Romine and I have been talking about my schedule, which, you know, busy is the norm for me, but what happened this last 2.5 months, I'm still not sure what I'm doing. But on Thursday, we are, as a family, moving from one home to another home. I mean, not starting any rumors, not going out of state, not going out of city, still in the area, just moving from one home to another home. On Thursday, and my wife and 3 kids are involved in that process. And where's Dad? Well, Dad's in mediation that was supposed to end at 5 o'clock, ended at 10 o'clock that night. Then Dad had to leave Friday, go out of town for a legal conference and do some things there and come back. Dad has been, and husband has been, in my wife's estimation, absolutely worthless. But what that means is 2 things. One, I discovered in my heart that somewhere along the line in that trip, I have misplaced my Bible. The second thing means all my backup Bibles are boxed up. So I thought I took this morning at Oak Mountain, the King James Version of the Bible, but I was going to spare you from the these and the thous and the thys. So I stopped by Books A Million to get a new King James Version, which is brand new, which is why I made Brother Romine sweat a little bit this morning or this afternoon in terms of getting here at 2:57. So with that being said, turn to 1 John chapter 4. In verses 20 through 21, we're talking about this concept that we can have a great relationship with our God, But on the other hand, not have a good relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we'll see from the scriptures, that just is not so. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. 1 John, the fourth chapter, verses 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't do it. You cannot have a relationship with God and not have a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot have a good relationship with God and have a bad relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that just makes sense if you think about it. It just makes sense, because who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, they, like us, are children of God. They, like us, are children of God. Some of you, most of you, if you've been around me for any period of time, as was said from the beginning, I've been here several times, know that I'm a University of Tennessee fan. Absolutely. Love it. And for the Alabama fans, I have to say, go Vols. I just alienated about 75% of the group here, but just brotherly love continue, yeah, even with UT Alabama. And so anyway, I love Peyton Manning. That is absolutely my favorite quarterback of all time. No apologies to Tom Brady, but that in my mind, that's the ultimate quarterback, because he went to the University of Tennessee. And he's got a set of twins. And this will never, let me underscore, never happen. It'll never be a situation where in any way I come across those twins of Peyton Manning and Ashley Manning. But if for some reason I did come across them, I'm going to tell you, folks, they are in for the royal treatment. As much as I can give, I don't have much to give, but I'm going to treat them with absolute respect and adoration and adulation, whatever they need, anything I can do. Why? Because I love Peyton Manning so much and hold him in such high esteem that his children, by extension, I also hold in high esteem, right? So, 1 John 4, 20 through 21, we love God. How do we feel about the children of God? We adore God. How do we feel about the children of God? Yes, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I said it just makes sense what the teaching here in John says. You can't have a good relationship with God and have a bad relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can't have a good relationship with God and have a non-existent relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't make sense. And so we've established that we've got to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we said, we want to take our cues this afternoon from the Apostle Paul. And the first thing I want to say, it was already mentioned at the very beginning of the service, and I appreciate that. The first thing we want to say, if we're going to show brotherly love for each other, then we need to pray for each other on a regular basis. I'll say that again. If we're going to show brotherly love for each other, we need to pray for each other on a regular basis. And folks, we absolutely see that from the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Romans, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. If we're going to show brotherly love, we need to pray for each other on a regular basis. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We'll look at several passages here that will illustrate just how much Paul prayed for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Romans, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. The Bible says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of the Son. Now listen to this. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. If by some means now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. How often was Paul making mention of the saints of Rome or at Rome in his prayers? Was it every so often? Was it sporadically? Was it once a month? Paul said, I always, always make mention of you in my prayers. And I don't think Paul, more importantly, I don't think the Holy Spirit is given to hyperbole on this occasion. Paul was regularly praying for these brethren at Rome. Why? Why was he praying for them? Because he loved them. Because he cared about them. Because he was concerned about them. And that love and that care and that concern just naturally manifests itself in him mentioning their names and his prayers to his God. But it's not just that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 16. If we're going to show brotherly love, we need to pray for each other on a regular basis. Pray for each other on a regular basis. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. The Bible says this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now listen to verse 16. "I also do not cease," verse 16, "to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So not only is he praying for the saints at Rome, but he also says, "I am continually making reference to you, the saints here at Ephesus." But it gets better. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 6. You see, Paul was a prayer warrior, and he was constantly praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 6. Listen to what he says here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, listen to that, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, always in every prayer of mine. Boy, I love that. I mean, you can't get around that. He is praying for these brethren at Philippi. He's praying for the brethren at Rome. He's praying for the brethren at Ephesus. And we could go on and on. I mean, just imagine Paul's prayer life. Just constantly praying. Why? Because he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, I'm not sure if I get the connection. How is it that love is connected to praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, think about it. When you pray for somebody, what are you doing? First of all, you're mindful of that person, right? You're thinking of that person. That person's welfare has crossed your mind. You're concerned about that person. And then you're doing something that we don't always give enough credit to. You are raising that person's name in your prayer to the most powerful being in the universe, our God. Does anybody believe James 5:16? An effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You are invoking your privilege as a Christian to talk to your Father, and you're mentioning this person because you are concerned about their welfare. That's love, folks. I remember, and I may have said this here once before, that there was a brother at the congregation we worship at in Oak Mountain that years ago, I remember this, that he would lead public prayer. And he is a man that is substantially older than I am. I'm not saying he's old. I'm just saying substantially older. Let y'all decide for yourself what old is and is not. But one of the things I was impressed with is for me, when I was asked to lead public prayer and still am, you know, I have to be honest with you, a lot of times I'm, where's that announcement, the bulletin? Okay, sister, brother, and I try as hard as I can to cram right before the prayer. And I try to remember, and almost inevitably, I miss somebody, and I forget somebody, and I'm sorry. And sometimes I tell them I'm sorry. Sometimes my wife says, you forgot this. But this brother without fail, when he would pray publicly, would go down the list almost as if he was reading it, and he wasn't. It was all in his mind. And I was blown away. How does he do that? This man is so much older than I am. He's got such a mind that he could do that. How does he do it? So I asked him, I went to the brother, I said, how is it that when you pray, you just, every single need that's been identified publicly, you mention it in your prayer? And he said, that's what I do in my private prayers all the time. Slapping the face to me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that he's doing what the Apostle Paul was doing. He's always making mention of these people, this same list, in his private prayers. And when he's asked to pray publicly, that is just an extension of his private prayer life. There's nothing miraculous about that. There's no super memory involved in that. It's just that's what he does all the time. How many of us can say that? That we are constantly remembering one another in our prayers. And let me say this, when we pray for each other, Most of the time we pray for each other, we pray for things like better health. Maybe somebody's been sick. Maybe somebody has cancer. Maybe somebody has a disease, an illness. Maybe somebody's about to go into a surgery, or maybe somebody got out of a surgery. And we're praying for that. We're praying for a speedy recovery. We're praying for a good surgery. We're praying that the doctors practice their trade to the greatest extent of their knowledge, training, and background, that everything goes well. All of which is perfectly legitimate. I'm not saying anything about that at all. But when was the last time in praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ that you prayed for something that was more spiritual in nature? I know we talk about the job problems, and we talk about the illnesses and the sickness and all these sorts of things, but when was the last time you prayed for the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm not just talking about the ones who have been identified as being in trouble, the ones that have been withdrawn from or have done some heinous thing. We certainly want to pray for that. But I'm just talking about in general, on a regular basis, how often do you pray for the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul certainly did. Philippians chapter 1, stay in the, if you're still there, in the same opening. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. The Bible says this, and this I pray, it's Paul, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. What did he pray for? Did he pray for somebody to get well? Did he pray for somebody to get a job? Did he pray for somebody to recover from a surgery? All which is legitimate. But no, he's praying for spiritual things. Their spiritual understanding. Their sincerity. Their love. When was the last time that you prayed that our brothers and sisters would have more boldness to proclaim the word of God in our day-to-day existence? Not just here at the building, but as we go to our schools, as we go to our jobs, as we go to our neighborhoods. When's the last time that you prayed for boldness or prayed that the eyes of their understanding be open, that they be enlightened, that they be sincere? These are the kinds of things that Paul also included in his prayers. And I challenge us, do we pray for our brethren proactively for their spiritual welfare? I'm not talking about just reactively. Again, I understand when somebody falls away, somebody commits a heinous sin or a sin that's public, and we pray for that, and that's great. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is just generally concerned about their spiritual welfare and praying that they may be better servants of God, that they may have the tools that are necessary to serve God more faithfully. Do we do that in our prayers? If we don't, we need to start. Why? Because Paul is showing us something. Paul is showing us something. He's showing us that I love my brethren, and I'm concerned not just about their physical welfare, which I am concerned about, but I'm also concerned about, and more importantly concerned about, their spiritual welfare. And I'm not just praying when we have emergencies. I'm praying proactively that they grow and they develop. That will prevent the emergencies. When was the last time we did that? Let me give you a second point that we get from the Apostle Paul, a second example about brotherly love. Showing brotherly love means to continually encourage one another. Showing brotherly love means to continually encourage one another. Folks, the Apostle Paul was in the encouragement business. Can we not agree with that? I want you to look at a few passages along those lines. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, towards the end of the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. Showing brotherly love means to continually encourage one another. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. Acts the 14th chapter and verses 21 and 22. The Bible says this, and when they had preached the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are all cities they'd been in, all cities they'd preached the gospel in. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You see what he's doing? Going back and strengthening the souls of the disciples. Isn't that, that's remarkable, that things we say can strengthen the souls of the disciples. We can say things that can exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ to continue. He says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. In other words, there are going to be some difficult times. There are going to be some trials. There's going to be some persecution. But we need to stay the course. And it is helpful to have other brothers and sisters in Christ remind us of that and encourage us, notwithstanding those challenges, notwithstanding those difficulties, to be faithful. Do we do that? Are we the kind of people who encourage one another? We must. We need to be. Paul was. Look over in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. And this is after the first missionary journey has been concluded. And now Paul is thinking about the next missionary journey. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, listen to this. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Isn't that great? Let's go back. We want to see how these brethren, there's been some time here. How are they doing? How are they walking with God? He's concerned about them. He's thinking about them. He loves them. He says, Barnabas, let's go. Let's travel. Yes, it's going to be inconvenient. Let's travel. Yes, it's going to take some time. Let's travel and let's go see how these brethren are doing. Now, we know from the record that there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, unfortunately, over John Mark, because John Mark had left them on the first missionary journey and Paul did not want to go with him, and so there was a separation of the ways, and Paul and Silas did the strengthening and the encouragement that he was contemplating, and Barnabas and John Mark went back to Cyprus, which if you remember, that was the home country of Barnabas, so he's doing his encouragement too. But I want you to see this, that even this dispute that could have been discouraging and could have derailed the plan did not do that. Verse 40 of Acts 15, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And what did he do? And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What's he doing? He's encouraging them. That's important. Paul didn't let this dispute with Barnabas depress him, get him down, derail him. There's work to be done. The brethren need to be encouraged. We're going to go. He chose Silas. Hey, let's go. Let's get it done. The work has to be done. We don't have time to sit back in a pity party on the sidelines. Work has to be done. What is that work? Encouraging, strengthening, edifying, building up the souls of the disciples of Christ. And folks, that's not just the work of the Apostle Paul. That's not just the work of Barnabas. It's not just the work of Silas. Because my Bible tells me, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Turn over to Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 12 through 13. Showing brotherly love means that we continually encourage one another. We must be in the encouragement business just like Paul was in the encouragement business. Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The Bible says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so, the writer of Hebrews says, to brethren, not to people of the world, not to alien sinners, not to unbelievers, to brethren, he said, beware, brethren, lest there develop in you an evil heart of unbelief. What do you mean? I thought once I was a Christian, I'm saved, I'm always saved. What do you mean? An evil heart of unbelief. How can that even happen? Absolutely it can happen because that warning makes no sense otherwise. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Just because we were saved and added to the body of Christ doesn't mean that we'll always stay that way. And here's something that's interesting. Do you notice how he characterized the heart of unbelief? If we believed, but we stop believing, how does he characterize it? He says, that's evil. That's evil. Let that sink in. When we think of evil, we think of these mass murders, and we think of people just being just like Hitler and Mussolini and these terrible things. And he says, oh, no, no. Simply stopping believing. That's evil. That's an evil heart of unbelief. And so he says, any of us, doesn't matter how many times we've heard gospel sermons, doesn't matter how many years we've walked with the Lord, any of us has the potential of developing this evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Sometimes the counter argument
to those who subscribe to once saved, always saved, is, well, if they left the Lord, they were never really the Lord's in the first place. No. He just said, in departing from the living God, you cannot depart from somebody with whom you've never been. And so these are people that had a relationship with God, and he says they can lose that relationship. That ought to scare all of us. All of us have that potential. But what's the answer? He says, on the basis of that knowledge, on the basis of that understanding, if you understand that any of us can develop this evil heart of unbelief, and as a result of that, depart from the living God, then we need to encourage, to exhort one another. How often? Daily. Daily. That's how important it is, because this can happen to anybody. And so we need to encourage each other daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do we recognize how important encouragement is? And that it's all of our responsibility. It's not just the elder's responsibility. It's not just the deacon's responsibility. It's not just the preacher's responsibility. It's not just the responsibility of certain people who we think just have a personality that's just well suited for that. No, everybody can and should and must encourage and exhort one another. And there's so many ways to do it. In fact, one of the easiest ways to do it is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 through 25. Showing brotherly love means to continually encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. The Bible says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What we are doing right now is encouraging, edifying, and building up the souls of the disciples who have gathered at this time in this place. Just you being here is an encouragement. The fact that you have forsaken other demands on your time, other things you could be doing, the fact that you chose to put this as a priority in your life, that's encouraging to everybody who likewise has come out, and it's encouraging to you as well that they have come out. He says, don't forsake the assembly. And while we certainly come together and assemble to worship God, we certainly come together and assemble to exalt God and glorify God, he says, there's also another reason why we come together at times like this. He says, we come together to stir one another up to love and good works. Did you know that? Every time we come together is an opportunity for you and for me to stir one another up to love and good works. Do you do that? Do you do that? Well, let me tell you how you're not doing it. If you don't come, you can't be here to stir me up to love and good works. It's pretty simple, right? If you're not here, and worse yet, if I hear that there's something else that you found so much more important than being here, worshiping God and glorifying God and stirring me up to love and good works. But now it's the opposite. You're not encouraging me. You're discouraging me. What? That, you thought that was more important? And I'm not making light of some things that command our attention, demand our time, but folks, there's nothing more important than being together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? There's nothing more important than worshiping and glorifying God. And when you understand what we just saw in Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, we need as much encouragement as we can get. When people start talking about, what, do I have to go to Bible study? I have to go to the services? That's an immature Christian. That's a Christian. He doesn't even know, or she doesn't even know, what they're in. They're in a battle with Satan for their soul. And we need, he just told us, the Hebrew writer, you need to be encouraged. This is an easy way. I'm not saying that's it. This is not sufficient, but it's definitely necessary. It's an easy way. We all come together. You have an opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. And can we be intentional about that, right? Yes, there's a level at which you just being here encourages all of us, but we can go beyond that. We can do better than that. We can talk to each other, and we can talk to each other about spiritual things. Oh, I know, we're going to talk about SEC football, and we're going to talk about baseball, and we're going to talk about politics, and we're going to talk about the weather, and talk about cars, and all jobs, and all these kinds of things. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but is it okay every now and then for us to talk about spiritual things? As brothers and sisters in Christ who've come together to worship the Lord, and as the Hebrew writer says, to stir one another up to love and good works. Can we talk about how's your walk with God? How are you dealing with that coworker that I know you've been trying to teach? How are you dealing with that boss? It's very difficult. It's causing you a lot of problems in terms of your mindset. Spiritually, how are you dealing with that? Maybe I know you very well, and I know there's a certain sin that you're dealing with. Hey, have you been successful in overcoming that this week? Is there anything I can do for you to help you with that? Can we pray together? How are your Bible study? I heard you've been studying the book of Isaiah. How's that going? Can I help it? Can we talk about spiritual things? Can we encourage people? You know, when I come to a service, normally I have a list in my mind, a mental checklist of things I want to do. That 10-year-old boy read the scriptures for the first time last Sunday. I didn't get to him. I need to get to him and say something to him about that. Or Sister So-and-so just got out of surgery, and she's been gone for weeks and weeks, and she's first time back to services. Got to get to her and tell her how much we appreciate seeing her. So glad to have her back and just talk to her about how things are going. Are you intentional about that? You think about people you need to talk with and encourage, because we have that responsibility. We treat the end of the services like it's a trap meet. I need to be back there in timing you. I mean, some of your 40 times are incredible. It gets you up for the draft. Hang around. It's okay. Whatever you're trying to get to, it'll be there when you get there. But you have a great opportunity with all these brothers and sisters gathered in this one place to have some spiritual conversation, to stir one another up to love and to good works. And that's what we do when we love each other. Your welfare is important enough for me to take a little bit of time to spend with you, encouraging you. I want to show you something I think is pretty neat. Look over in the book of Philemon. You remember the book of Philemon? Philemon was the owner of a slave, Onesimus, who had run away, and his path had crossed that of Paul while Paul was in prison. And during that interaction, the gospel was presented, and this Onesimus obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Now, it's pretty clear that Paul has in his mind how this ought to go down, but he's not going to exercise apostolic authority. He's going to appeal to Philemon on the basis of love, to get him to do what he thinks is the right thing. But in the middle of this letter to Philemon, there's a great, great comment about Philemon that Paul makes that I want to apply to our discussion here. Verse 7 of Philemon, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love." Now listen to this. "Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." I love that. He says, Philemon, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. You know, when I think of that term refreshed, I think about being outside and it's hot and you've gone a long period of time before you've had something to drink and you just want just an ice cold water or Pepsi or Dr. Pepper, whatever you drink. You just want to get some, and that nice ice cold, that first sip, oh, it tastes so good, it's so refreshing. He says, you have been refreshing to the saints, to the hearts of the saints. Did you know that we can be refreshing to each other? We can be so encouraging to one another. It's like, that was great. Have you ever had conversations like that with brethren? I have. You walk away, you're like, that was phenomenal. That was, you want more. I wish didn't stop. It was so good. It's refreshing. We can be that for each other. We should be that for each other. And please don't be the opposite. Don't be the depressing person. Person who's always negative. Everything's always bad. Always critical. The preaching's terrible. The elders are terrible. No vision, no forethought. Church is horrible, lifeless, cold, no evangelism. Just criticize, criticize, criticize. We don't need that. We need encouragement. We need to be refreshing to the hearts of the saints. And I'm not saying sometimes we need to have hard conversations about things. There's a time for that, time and place for everything. But don't let that be your default mode. Your default mode is to be like Philemon, somebody that the brethren say, you know what, that sister in Christ, she's refreshing to me. She refreshes the hearts of the saints here at Gooch Lane in Hughes River. We need to encourage each other. Why? Because we love each other. But let me give you a third point that we get from the Apostle Paul. Brotherly love means being inconvenienced for each other. Brotherly love means being inconvenienced for each other. Let me give you a couple examples of that from the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verses 2 through 6.
Acts, the 21st chapter, verses 2 through 6. Brotherly love, showing brotherly love means to be inconvenienced for one another. Acts chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. Acts chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. Coming to the end of the third missionary journey and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding, listen to verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and I want you to underscore this, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. I think this is one of the most poignant moments in Scripture. Here is Paul. He's making his way back to Jerusalem with his traveling companions. They find some disciples, and they spend some time with them. And at the end of that time, they're going back to the ship from the city. And it says that the Christians, the disciples, went with Paul and his traveling companions. And not only did this, but they took their wives and their children. It was a family affair. Everybody goes out to the seashore right next to the ship. And then they kneel down and they pray to God. And then that is how they separate and go their separate ways. Paul and his companions on the ship, and the disciples and their wives and children back to the city. That's an incredible scene, folks. And I want you to think about the inconvenience of that. I mean, I can tell you, we've got 3 kids, and if I were in that situation, I was one of those brethren, and it was the little kid stage, I think I would have said this, honey, Paul and his companions getting ready to go to the seashore, they're leaving us. You stay here with the kids now. They got their bedtimes and they got their routine. We don't want to mess that up. I'll just go and I'll be back. No, they didn't do that. The wives and the children all went out of the city and to that seashore and knelt down and they prayed with Paul. No matter how inconvenient that was, yes, it would have been easier just for one representative from each family to come. It says the entire family. And there's a reason why the Holy Spirit said that and gave us that detail. Why did they do that? They loved each other. Remember I told you about people had a reaction to Paul. That's a reaction, folks. It's kind of like when I leave Knoxville, I go see my dad, and my dad just doesn't let us leave, and you know, we pick up our stuff, and we leave out of the living room, just, okay, see ya, take care. No. Dad walks with us, and he goes down the steps, and he goes outside, and he's watching us as we're putting all the stuff back into our vehicle, and he's still standing there, and we start up the car, he's still standing there, and we're driving away, and he's still standing there, and he's waving until he can't see us anymore. Once we go to the top of Rising Fawn Drive and turn left, only then does he go back in. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to get as much of us as he can before we leave. That's the way these brethren felt with their wives and their children. It's not enough to just say to Paul, go on your way. No, we're going to go out of the city. We're going to go to the seashore. And the last, when we see him getting on the ship, that's the last bit of Paul we can get and his traveling companion. That's love. And that's being inconvenienced for one another. And I want to suggest to you, we need to do that. I was in Normal, Illinois, and held a meeting up there. And one of the elders there was telling me about the arrangements. And he said that his son and his daughter-in-law, he said, Kevin, I'm going to have you stay with them. I said, that's fine. I mean, beggars can't be choosers. Whatever you want, I'll be there. What y'all want? He said, I want to tell you something, Kevin. He said, they have never had somebody in their house that wasn't related to them by blood. It's a big deal. He said, this will be good for them. And he mentioned, and it was kind of a minor detail I didn't pay attention to, he mentioned that they had a toddler. And boy, did they have a toddler. But I tell you what, let me give them credit. Because, you know, it would be so easy for them to have said, you know what, Dad, we can't do this.
father-in-law, we can't do this. We got a little one. He's all over the place. He's got all this energy, and he's going to be doing crazy stuff. We can't focus on the preacher. And No. They opened their home to me with that toddler, and we had the best time, and they were the most gracious host, and they fussed over me, and we had a good time, and they didn't ignore their toddler. They took care of him. They can walk and chew gum at the same time. And I thought, that's encouraging to me. Was it inconvenient? Well, they wouldn't say that, but I know it's inconvenient. I've been a parent. I know. I am a parent. But they did it anyway. Why? Brotherly love. Brotherly love. I had a similar situation in West Knox, the Church of Christ there, that I had a meeting for. And one of the people who signed up to give me a meal was a young couple that had not one, but two toddlers. Wow. Now, this is something. And yet they did it superbly. And yes, the kids were all over the place and there was chaos and all. But that's fine. That's fine. Because we had a great time. We loved one another's company. The food was excellent, and I was so encouraged that they went to those great lengths to sign up and to have me in their home. When it would be easy for them to say, hey, this is too difficult. Let's let the empty nesters do that. That's easy for them. I don't have anybody in the home. No, they said, we love this brother, and we're going to show some hospitality, even if it's inconvenient. And friends, there are so many stories, and you all can tell stories, where brethren have been inconvenienced. There have been brethren that have been called in the middle of the night about a brother or sister whose car broke down on the highway nearby. And the brothers and sisters got up and took care of that situation. That's happened multiple times. I've heard all kinds of stories like that. So what happens if it's you? I mean, it's not supposed to talk about it in the abstract. Oh, that's a great story. It's wonderful. What about somebody calls you at 3 a.m? It's a brother in Christ that needs you right then and right there. But you got to get up in the morning. You got the school and you've got work and you've got this assignment. But that brother or sister needs help. Are you going to be there? Brotherly love suggests that you would. And I know that's not easy, but that's the point. We're inconvenienced for each other because of that love. Let me give you another example of that. Acts chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. Acts 28 chapter, verses 13 through 15. Acts chapter 28. Brotherly love means being inconvenienced for one another. Brotherly love means to be inconvenienced for one another. Acts chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. Acts 28. Verses 13 through 15. Now, we're beyond the missionary journeys. We're now, Paul is a prisoner going to Rome. He made his appeal to Caesar. And so this is the voyage to Rome for that audience with Caesar. And so in Acts 28, beginning verse 13, the Bible says, from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. Now, listen. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, Rome, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Did you catch that? The brethren in Rome. That's Paul's destination. He's going there. He's appealed to Caesar. He's coming. They get word, Paul is coming to Rome. Okay, fine. He's coming to Rome. When he gets here, we'll see him. We'll have a great time. We miss him. No. These brethren love Paul so much, so excited about seeing Paul, they couldn't wait for him to come to Rome. They go to Appii Forum, which is 43 miles south of Rome. 43 miles. Now, folks, even in a car, that's a little bit of a drive for me. And there were no cars back then. 43 miles. Why did they do that? Because they love Paul. They're excited to see him. And you know what? There's a reason why Luke said, as far as. See, Luke is underscoring that detail. That's important. And what does it say about Paul? What does it say again? He thanked God for them. He was encouraged by that. These brethren inconvenienced themselves because they love this man so much. They just had to see him. They couldn't wait. He came to Rome. That's what I'm talking about. Do we have that kind of love for each other? Are we willing to be inconvenienced? I'll give you an example. Excuse me. There was a sister in Christ, a new sister, who obeyed the gospel. She was baptized in the building that the Oak Mountain congregation meets in. And she was a person who didn't have any Christians in her background. And she had been converted by a Christian who was either an Uber or a Lyft driver. And had taken advantage of that interaction to share the gospel. And so that brother and another brother who got involved in the conversion experience, they lived south of Birmingham. And so they were always, and I was so encouraged by this, they were always checking up on this new sister in Christ and asking, you know, did she come to services? And was she there and how was she? And she did come one time, but for some reason she wasn't coming. Even though we were calling and we were emailing, there were several people reaching out. And these brethren who had been involved, including the Uber or Lyft driver, kept calling, asked, what's going on? So finally, you know what they did? They got in their cars, both of them, on a Sunday morning, and drove 68 miles to Birmingham, to her house, and picked up the sister and brought her to Oak Mountain. They were going to make sure she got to worship that morning. Now, that was inconvenient, but that's how much they cared about that sister. That's how much they loved her, how much they were concerned about her spiritual welfare. My question to us, have we done that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you ever been inconvenienced? There's nothing convenient about Christianity. It's sacrifice, right? And we ought to jump at the opportunity to sacrifice for God's children, for one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly Paul did, and we should do the same. And those who responded to Paul did, as these brethren from Rome did, and the brethren we read about earlier. Let me give you a fourth point, and the lesson be yours. Brotherly love means to financially support one another. Brotherly love means to financially support one another. I want to go back to the book of Philemon. We talked about this earlier in the context of Philemon, verse 7, being refreshing to the hearts of the saints. But I want to look at something else. Remember, I told you the premise of the letter is that Onesimus, the slave, has run away, has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has sent him back to Philemon and has encouraged Philemon to treat him now as a brother in Christ. Their relationship has changed. It's not the same anymore. And he says in the midst of that encouragement, verse 17 of Philemon, if then you count me as a partner, receive him, talking about Onesimus, receive him as you would me. Now listen to verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. Wait a minute. Paul, you don't have to get involved in this. But Paul doesn't have any debts here. He doesn't have any financial obligations. I mean, if there's something between Philemon, the master, and Onesimus, the slave, that's between the two of them. Why does Paul have to get involved in this? Paul doesn't know anything. It's not Paul's responsibility, is it? Love motivated and compelled him to get involved in that situation. And he looks at it and he says, okay, I've got this slave master and I've got the slave. And if the slave has done anything that's financially harmed the slave master, there's no way he's going to be able to repay that. He's not in that position. He's a slave. So if there's any remedying of this harm, if there's any taking opportunity to cure the problem, Paul says, I'll do it. Why? Because he loves Philemon and he loves Onesimus. He wants to see peace between these two men. And that love compelled him to offer financially help, services. Now, what's remarkable, again, he didn't have to do that. But he did. And that's what brotherly love does. We reach out and we give of ourselves when the need arises. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John, the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. Excuse me, sorry about that. Brotherly love means that we financially support one another. Showing brotherly love means that we financially support one another. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John, the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So the first thing we're told is we know love by what we've seen Jesus manifest to us in laying down his life for us. He died on the cross voluntarily. John chapter 10 makes it very clear. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. When the Lord says that, you know he means that. If he didn't want his life to be taken, it would not have been taken. He says, I did this voluntarily. And John says, you know, when we see that, we don't just keep that on the cross. We bring that home to our lives. we also ought to be willing to do what Jesus did if the event or the scenario or the circumstances call for it. We ought to love our brethren so much, if we have to take a bullet for them, we would do that. And you know, if I were to ask you that, I'm sure most people would say the right thing, right? Yes, of course I would do that. But I love, you know, he immediately pivots then and says, if we have this world's goods and our brother and sisters in need and we shut up our heart from them, how does the love of God dwell in us? See, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I'd take a bullet from a brother and sister in Christ. Oh yes, I would die from a brother and sister in Christ. But what about when it comes to giving up of your finances to help that brother and sister in Christ? Are you willing to do that? Or are you going to be the James 2 person, depart, be warm, be filled, and not give them the things they need? You know, we need to be there for one another. And folks, we need to think about that as an individual responsibility. Yes, I know that we have the collection for the needy saints, and it's there. But let me share with you an anecdote for a brother in Christ that I know. He told me that a need arose with a certain brother in Christ. And he said his first instincts, because that brother was a member of that congregation, was to go to the elders and to make them aware of it and see if they could do something. But then he had a second thought. He's like, why am I going to the elders? I can take care of this myself. And he did it. That's 1 John 3:16 through 18. That same brother told me that when he gets paid, I think it was every couple weeks, he always puts aside a certain portion of that check to help the needy saints. So why do you do that? Because I never want to be in a position where a brother and sister comes to me needing help and I'm not in a position to provide that help. Boy, that brother gets 1 John 3:16 through 18, right? He's thinking, when he gets that raise, he's not just thinking about, oh, I want a new boat, I want a new house, I want a second house, I want that new vacation over in Europe. He's thinking about, I need to make sure that I have money to give to my brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need. Folks, we need to do that. That's what brotherly love dictates. And we need to be willing to sacrifice. And it's sacrificial giving. And let me say this, if you're parents of children in their formative years, let your children see some of that in your lives, because it'll be very instructive for them. I remember my father allowing us to see some things. Writing checks to give to other people in the church that needed help. He wasn't doing it in some kind of braggadocious way. It was just to show, this is part of Christianity. This is part of Christianity. And the amounts that were being given were substantial. And that made an impression on me. Not to mention, he did the same thing when it came to giving back to the Lord. It taught me something. And when you give, it's changing your lifestyle. You're given to the point where there's some stuff you can no longer do without that money. It's not, here's a few extra dollars when the plate comes by. It's sacrificial giving. I hope we know that. But it was good as a child to see that, because that formed a baseline for me. I understood that this is what the Lord demands. He's not talking about just a few extra dollars. When your brethren need help with bills, when they're teetering on the brink of bankruptcy, when they can't keep the lights on, when they can't put food on their table, where are you? Where am I? We need to be there. We are so blessed. So blessed. I mean, it's just crazy. I was telling a preacher, when you look at some of these other countries that people go in and do the missionary trips, and you see the lifestyle, I'm frankly embarrassed by the wealth that we have. And every single person here is wealthy by that measure. Don't give me that stuff. Well, I don't know any rich people. Well, you go over there and you tell them how you live, you're going to find out you're rich. We're rich in their eyes. But how are we as stewards of those riches? Are we helping our brethren when they need it? Do we know each other well enough to know when there is a need? That may be the problem. We're just not close enough. And unless need kind of walks up and knocks on the door, Christian in need, we don't know anything. We got to do better than that, brethren. We got to know each other. And love dictates that we know and we rush into the void and we take care of those needs. Why? Because think about this. If you've ever been in financial distress, it's hard to stay focused on what we're all about here. Because when you don't know if ends can be met, you don't know if you can put food on the table, you don't know that you can pay your bills, it's hard for you to be focused on heaven and saving souls and edifying the brethren. And so what we do, those of us who are blessed with worldly goods, he said, we rush in and we take of those goods and we take care of that need so that brother and sister can quit focusing on that. Quit worrying about that. Quit stressing about that. And focus again on heaven and spiritual matters and living the life that God called them to live. God didn't call us to sit around, worry and stress and fret about finances. He called us to seek and save that which is lost. And if we're in a position, we see a brother or sister that's struggling, let's take care of that need and get that thing off the table so that they can be focused again on winning souls for Jesus. That's what love does, right? And yeah, okay, I have a little less money in my bank account. That's okay. That's all right. Isn't it more important that your brothers and sisters have that need taken care of and can focus again on serving the Lord with all their heart and all their mind, all their soul? That's what love does, folks. So my question is, in all of these examples, are you showing brotherly love? Are you showing? I didn't ask about everybody. I didn't ask about the congregation, elders. You individually, are you showing? Because we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by Jesus. We're talking about Paul, and Paul is impressive, and we learn from Paul that we pray always for brethren. That's part of love. Love shows itself in praying always for our brethren. Love shows itself in encouraging our brethren constantly. Love is very important when it comes to being inconvenienced for each other. It causes us to do that. And love causes us to financially support each other. But that's just the Apostle Paul. Guess who we're going to be judged by? Not the Apostle Paul. We're going to be judged by Jesus. And there is not a greater demonstration, as John just talked about, there's not a greater demonstration of love than Jesus. And that's the one who's going to judge us. Do you want to appear before Jesus having not loved your brethren the way Paul loved his brethren and the way they loved him back? Do you really want to appear before him? This is important, folks. I want you to search your souls. I need to search my soul. I need to search my soul. Because you know what I tend to say to myself? Well, yeah, I'm too busy. Yeah, I know I need to be praying for everybody, but I'm too busy. I know to be thinking about, I'm too busy. I know I need to be inconvenienced, but I'm too busy. But here's something that's kind of interesting. You think about Paul and that first point about praying all the time. Can you get much busier than Paul? You ever look at that first, second, and third missionary journey and all the stuff that he's doing? Writing epistles and encouraging and teaching and preaching. And if it is even possible to be busier than the Apostle Paul, I'm talking to myself here. If it's possible to be busier than the Apostle Paul, might I suggest you're too busy? Something needs to go. Something needs to be scraped off the plate. Because too busy ain't going to work on Judgment Day. Excuse the bad English. It's not going to work. Jesus was busy. But he found time to love the people of God. He found time to encourage the people of God. He found time to help out the people of God. We've got to find that time in our lives. We've got to make that a priority. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I want you to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. This is a part of the faith. This is just as important as anything else that's in the Bible about the faith. And so I'm asking you to take that mirror and honestly look at yourself. Have you been the brother and sister to your brothers and sisters? And we talk about here, it is not limited to congregations. It goes beyond that. Any Christians that you have the privilege, and it is that, the privilege to come into contact with, are you showing this kind of brotherly love to them? If not, I want you, I want me to repent of that and do better. And we can. I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer. I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, or if I am, I'm telling you, after you get through nursing your toes, let's do better, because we can. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. When I say that, is you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? I don't know what it means to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it means you got to hear the gospel message. Once you hear that message, you believe. You have faith based on the message. And once you have that faith based on that message, it's a faith that's active. It's a faith that's obedient. It's the kind of faith we read about in Hebrews 11. You know, Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac based on that faith. It motivates you to do something. And so that faith that you get from hearing the Word of God motivates you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same faith that's based on the Word of God motivates you to repent of your former way of life. You've got to change the way that you live. There must be a change. And I tell you, sometimes we don't give enough importance in that aspect of obeying the gospel. There was a sister one time, older sister, told me, Kevin, I'm so afraid that we're so quick to rush people to the waters of baptism that we rush right past repentance. There has to be a change. You can't keep living the same way. That's a part of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the hearing. Based on the hearing, we have the faith. The faith compels us to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That faith compels us to repent of our former way of life. And yes, that faith compels us to be baptized into Christ. That's not sprinkling. That's not pouring. Why? Because Barton W. Stone said no. Because Alexander Campbell said no. Because what the Bible says, to be biblically baptized means to be immersed. Romans 6, buried with him in baptism. You don't bury a man by sprinkling or pouring dirt on his body. Do that and see what the Department of Health says to you about that. You've got to bury him. And we're buried in the waters of baptism. We contact the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. And then God, who has the sovereign right to do this, puts us in his church after we've done our part. He does his part, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, because we believe in the working of God. We believe. Now, when you look at the water, there's nothing magical in the water. The magic, the special sauce, the spice that makes it work is the faith in response to the word of God. God said so, we believe it, and he does what he promised to do. He puts us in his church. And then we encourage you. If you're in this area, this will be a wonderful congregation for you to be a part of. But you need to be a part of a local work to do the work of God in this place. You need what we just talked about tonight, the encouragement. You need to be around people who hold you accountable. And it could be this group, or if you're in another part of town, maybe there's another group. We can talk about that. What we want to talk about tonight is if you have not done those things, you are lost. You are not saved. And I want that to sink in, because if the Lord comes back tonight or this afternoon, and he could, the Lord could come back today, and you're lost, there's no hope for you in the judgment. No hope. Or if you die tonight, there's no hope for you in the judgment if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I trying to scare you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus talked about hell more so than anybody. Of the 12 references of hell, 11 of those references by Jesus himself. And you read those descriptions. Yes, Jesus is trying to warn you. You do not want to go to this place. Do what is necessary. And right now, what is necessary is just to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you do that, yes, you need to live faithfully in God. We can talk about that. We can train you. You're a babe in Christ. There's stuff that we didn't tell you about. But if you know the gospel, this is the wondrous thing. If you thought about this, when we obey the gospel, you're making a commitment. You say, God, whatever it is that you want me to do, that's how I live my life. And you do that when you know the least about God's will. It's kind of funny. You don't know it. There's a lot of stuff you don't know. You're a babe in Christ. But as you grow in your knowledge, you're learning more and more what God wants you to do. You don't get to say, ooh, I didn't sign up for that. No, you did sign up for that. You're just learning more and more about what you've already signed up for. And that's what that training is. That's what that development is. That's what that growth and maturation in Christ is. But at this point, what we're asking you to do, more important, the Lord is demanding that you do, is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's everlasting too late. I would hate for you to have heard this invitation. Do not answer the call and the Lord come back, and you have to deal with that for all eternity. So if anyone's up to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.